morning we continue our studies in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Just a very quick reminder of what we've done. We've looked at the creation of the heavens and the earth. We've seen that this was a work of God, performed by the word of his power, and he performed it in a period of 6 literal days, periods of 24 hours. All was very good. So we saw that the supposed teachings of modern science are wrong. Man and woman did not descend from the apes. You do not have a chimpanzee as your cousin. We are different from the animals in that we have been made, directly created, in the image and the likeness of God. Then we saw also that man fell from grace. Man became a sinner by disobeying God's direct command, and as a result, all of us now are born in the image and likeness of Adam, as Adam fell. So we still have traces of the image and the likeness of God. That is why people are important and have value, significance, and worth. But since we are also in the image of Adam, as fallen, that means that we are fallen, that we are sinners, that we do things wrong. We have seen that people then lived for a very long period of time. Sin that they died even though they lived for hundreds of years. And we saw that in chapter 5 there was only one exception to the fact that people lived for hundreds of years and then died, and that was Enoch. We saw last time that Enoch, though he lived for 300 years, which for us is a long time, it was a short time in comparison to the others, and Enoch did not die. Enoch was taken by God because Enoch walked with God, because Enoch was godly. And we saw last week about godliness, the nature of godliness, and we saw a little bit about how we can seek to be godly. But then in coming to look at our subject for this morning, we're seeing a contrast. It's almost like chalk and cheese. Last week we had godliness, this week we have ungodliness. We're looking this morning at the first 8 or perhaps 13 verses of Genesis 6. There's a slight overlap between with verses 9 to 13, some of which are relevant to this morning and some of which fall into the category of the flood, which we'll be looking at the next time we consider Genesis in a few weeks' time. Is perhaps a subject that we don't like looking at because it tells us about the true state of the human heart. Now let's just deal with one or two matters first of all. This is something the children might be particularly interested in because it's something that they might encounter at school. Firstly, there is the fact of population growth. And we see at the beginning of this chapter that people began to multiply on the face of the earth. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. And we tend to think that probably before the flood there weren't many people. There were perhaps a matter of hundreds, possibly a few thousand people living before the flood. But we need to remember how long a period of time it was between the creation and the flood. It was in excess of 1,000 years. Quite a bit in excess of 1,000 years. And during that period of time, the people who lived for a long time, almost 1,000 years, would have been having children. And their children would have been having children. And I've worked out some numbers. I've only done it for a period of 400 years from the time of Adam. But assuming that on average one child per year was born, that means that just from one couple you'd have 100 children. We didn't have a lot, but that was probably quite reasonable then. But then say, and we're talking about averages, remember, there would have been other children born, but say that after 100 years there were 100 children. Well, those children would then start having children. And in the next 100 years, you would get 10,000 children. and then they would have children. And in the next 100 years, if they all each had, on average, 100 children, that means that after the next 100 years, so we're now up to 300 years after Adam, there would be 1 million children born. Which means that then, after the next 100 years, there'd be 100 million. So it is not unlikely that there were millions, possibly even approaching the numbers we have in the world today, living in the world. It's not impossible. I'm not saying those are the numbers. Because all these numbers are guesses. We don't know. All the scripture tells us is that a large number of people were born. They began to multiply on the face of the earth. People often say, well, all this talk about a flood, which we're going to consider next time, well, there must have been hardly anybody about. There were many, many, many people. If you just looked at the rate of population growth in the world at the moment and applied it to then, there would be millions of people living in the world. We don't know the exact number. We don't even know the exact number living today. People guess that it's 4,000 million, 5,000 million. No one's exactly certain. They're not even certain how many people live in any one particular country. Unless it's somewhere like Monaco, where it's so small, you can actually say, right, we're going to go round today, and in the next 3 hours, we're going to count everybody. You can't even do that in this country, and we're relatively small compared to some. I don't know how many of you know how many people live in China. Anybody would like to stick up their hand and tell me how many people live in China? Isaac. Not a bad guess. It's a quarter of the world. A quarter of the population of the whole world live in China. Over 1,000 million people. It's an enormous country, although it's not the largest in terms of land area, it's the largest in terms of population. A quarter of the world's population is Chinese. An amazing thought. Another thing that I wanted to point out was verse 4. It says there were giants on the earth in those days. And this word translated giants is a Hebrew word, Nephilim. It can mean two things. It can mean giants in terms of someone about this big, or perhaps bigger. Or it can mean, as it's suggested at the end of the verse, those were the mighty men who were of old. Men of renown. And we talk about the giants of church history. People like George Whitfield, John Wesley, Spurgeon, etc. We talk about them as giants. Well, if you'd have met Spurgeon, you might have thought he was a giant that way. He certainly wasn't a giant that way. We use the word in a figurative sense as well as a literal sense. And I would suggest from the context that it actually means that these men weren't tall. They were just great men. Mighty men. Men of note. And that's what it means. Although, it must be said that you can find fossils of animals that are still alive today, which are enormous. You can find fossils of dragonflies, and the wingspan of the dragonflies isn't about so much like it is today, it's about so much. These dragonflies were enormous. Can you imagine walking past the pond where you get dragonflies flying over it, and you've got one of these things coming along? I know what I'd do, I'd run. So there were, in one sense, giants in the animal kingdom. There were animals larger than the same sort of animals are today. And the same is true of the trees. There are large trees. Ferns that are much bigger than ferns you can get today. So it's not impossible that there were people who were taller than the average, considerably taller than the average. But I think because of the context, what it says at the end of the verse, that these weren't, in fact, tall people. They were people who were of note, people that were significant, mighty men. To move on and to the main point of this part of chapter 6, we read here of an appalling degeneration in man. We've seen it to an extent already in chapter 4, when we read about the descendants of Cain and how they appear to become more and more wicked. We find now that this degeneration has applied to the whole of the human race. And it's come about because of what we read in verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now there is some dispute as to what this verse means, and there are two views. I'll give them to you and tell you which one I think is correct and why I think it's correct. First one is that the sons of God are angels, because we read in Job about the sons of God, and it's talking quite clearly about angels. And so some people suggest that angels were coming down to the earth and marrying human women. Now that sounds a bit strange, but that's what these people suggest. The other alternative that people suggest for this verse is that the sons of God are the godly line, those descendants of Seth, and doubtless also the descendants of Enoch. So you have the godly line, the sons of God, marrying with the daughters of the ungodly line, the descendants of Cain. And so you were getting an intermingling. So the two completely different views. Which one's right? Well, we can't say categorically, but I would suggest that the latter is the correct view. If for no other reason than that Jesus says in the New Testament, in Matthew 22 and verse 30, that in the resurrection we will be like angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. So Jesus appears to be saying there, angels don't marry. And so therefore that would suggest that this can't be angels here, since this is something contrary from what Jesus says to the nature of angels. So I would tend to say that what we have here is intermarriage between a godly line, descendants of Seth, and an ungodly line, the descendants of Cain. And we see what's happening here. Does not result in an improvement in the ungodly line. Have you ever met someone, you've known a Christian, and they have begun courting a non-Christian, and you counseled them against this, and you suggested to them, look, this isn't helping you. This isn't helping your spiritual life. And the response has been this, oh, but I'm going to pull him or her up to my level. They're going to become spiritual. And it's not long before you don't see them coming along to church anymore. And it's not long before they stop reading their Bibles. Because far from bringing the ungodly one up, they have been dragged down. It doesn't improve the ungodly, it makes the godly ungodly. This is something that is seen time and time and time again in history. Let me read you from 1 Kings. Well, we have a very clear example of this. 1 Kings chapter 11. King Solomon. King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, the son of godly King David. Solomon built the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Solomon offered prayers and sacrifices. But we read this in chapter 11, that King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. For surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had, and if you ever do any of these trivia quizzes, the next verse might prove helpful. And Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. But then the sad thing is what follows. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. And Solomon built a high place at Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and from Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. So there you see a very clear example, a very godly man apparently at the beginning of his life, doing very well indeed. But then he started to marry all these foreign women. Politically, it was very good, because he was establishing very strong relations with all the surrounding nations. And you weren't going to get all these nations attacking Israel, because, well, the king of those that nation would say, my daughter is one of the queens of that country, so they must be our friends. Politically, it was a wonderful move. Very shrewd piece of thinking on the part of Solomon. But it was disobedient to God, and it resulted in his degeneration from the godly standards that he had been taught by his father David. And so it's not surprising that we read similar things or warnings about such things in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is going through and he's saying during this chapter about the resurrection. And some people are saying, there's no resurrection. And so Paul is drawing certain conclusions. He says, if there's no resurrection, then this is true. If there's no resurrection, then that's true. And he says, in verse 32, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts of Egypt at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's an end of it. Do not be deceived, he says. Evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company corrupts good habits. Just what you've seen with Solomon. That's what we see in Genesis chapter 6. That the intermarriage of the godly with the ungodly didn't lead to the godly being raised up to a godly level. It was the godly being dragged down to an ungodly level. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. That's why we read also Paul counseling the believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. If you tie yourself closely to an unbeliever, then you will find that spiritually you have an extremely difficult time. You want to spend time praying. You want to spend time reading the Bible. You want to spend time meeting with other Christians. They haven't a clue why you want to do these things. They think you're mad. They think you're crazy. And they say, oh, forget all that. Come off with me. Let's go down and do this, that, or the other. Let's do some totally unspiritual activity. Imagine that Paul counsels Christians should not marry non-Christians. It's bad enough. And this is not being derogatory in any way. It's bad enough for a person who is married and is then converted to have to live with an unconverted person. Now, obviously, they love them. They care for them. They're in that relationship already. The Bible says, if you're converted as a married person, don't seek a divorce. Unless your spouse can't stand your Christianity and walks off, they have a tough time. It's difficult for them. I know several people who have unconverted husbands, and they find life very difficult indeed. But they've been converted after they were married. But they weren't being disobedient to God. They have a difficult time. Those of us who have been in the situation, or who are in the situation, where We have the choice and the option. Do I marry a believer or an unbeliever? I think most of us have made the right decision and have married believers, and those who are unmarried, then heed carefully these words. Do not seek the courtship of an unbeliever, because it will only bring you down, particularly if you end up being married. It's for your own spiritual sake and your own spiritual benefit, because you will find that your walk with God is severely hampered if you do not heed the words of Scripture. But back in Genesis 6, we see that this is the cause for this rapid degeneration. You have the godly line. You have the likes of Enoch. But you have the ungodly line. And these began to intermarry, and the consequences were a great increase in depravity. They descended into the depths. And to get an idea of how bad they were, see what it is that God says. And God saw, this is verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God looked at his world. God had made this world. It was a beautiful world. It was originally a perfect world, but then man sinned. And the degradation, the degeneration, got to such a state that God said to himself, I wish I had never made man, because look at the state of man now. And God's conclusion is, there's no other answer. What I must do is this: I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But we read in verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's an exception. There was a godly man. All the rest were ungodly. And so, as we will see when we get on to looking at the flood in detail, Noah and his family were saved because of their godliness. But they were the only godly people in the world. Everybody else was destroyed because of their wickedness, because of their depravity. It comes to such a state that this was the only way that God could deal with the world. They were so wicked that he had to completely destroy them. Now, this is not the meaning of the phrase that you may have heard, total depravity. When talking about the state of man, people sometimes use the phrase total depravity. They do not mean by that phrase that man is as bad as he could possibly be. Because people often counter that teaching by saying, oh yes, but look at so and so, they're good people. That's not what total depravity means. Total depravity means that man is affected by sin in every aspect of his life. So when man thinks things, he thinks them in a sinful way. When man says things, he says them sinfully. When he does things, he does them sinfully. There are degrees. Some are far more sinful than others. But all men are sinful. This is one of the problems with a lot of politics. It's a lot of the problem with a lot of religion. A lot of politics says, man is basically good. A lot of religion says that as well. Really, men are good people. There's nothing wrong with man. Man's environment. There are these problems that need to be sorted out, but at root, man is basically good. This is particularly what started to happen in churches probably about 100 to 150 years ago, when people began to say, oh, the Bible's a load of rubbish, throw it away. Man's basically good. They had to throw the Bible away because the Bible, as we see, says otherwise. In politics, you get this Marxist politics, communism, which to a degree is at the root of the Labour Party. But this is also in the Conservative Party and the Liberal Party as well. Man is basically good. I'm not taking any political positions on this. But there's an interesting story. You've perhaps seen these people who perhaps even we would consider to be cranks. And they wear their sandwich board saying, repent, the end is at hand. And standing on street corners giving out tracts and perhaps preaching. And we think, oh, they're a bit weird. Well, there is a story about one of these men who was standing at Paddington Station. And he had on his sandwich board the text Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says this: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And he stood there, displaying this to anyone that would look and read. That day, a young, enthusiastic young man had come up from South Wales to attend a Marxist meeting. He himself was a committed Marxist, and he went to his meeting, and he was very enthusiastic about his meeting. And he was going home, and he came back, and he walked into Paddington Station, and he saw this on this sandwich board: "The heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" And they'd been talking in their meeting about the problems of the world. Basically, man was good. There was nothing wrong with man. It was the system. It was the environment. Let's get rid of the system, and then we'll have perfect people. This is what they believed when you had the Russian Revolution and the imposition of communism. Change the system, men will be good. Well, the young man read this, and it troubled him. He realized as he read it, he thought, it's true. That's right. Can't escape that. It completely demolished all the thoughts and ideas he'd ever had. He got home, he thought, I know it's in the Bible. He didn't know where. He didn't know who to talk to. He got a Bible. He read the Bible from the beginning of Genesis until he got to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. By the time he got there, he could see, yes, this was true. And I believe as a result of that, he was converted. You ask him now, he'd say, no, anyone that says man is basically good just doesn't understand human nature. Man is basically wicked. Even those who say that man is basically good know that man is basically wicked. Now, how can I prove that to you? Quite easy. Everyone who says man is basically good has a bunch of these, a bunch of keys. Why do we need keys? It's because man is basically wicked, and there are wicked people who want to break into your house, into your car, into your money box, and the other things that I've got here, the keys open. Men want to break into them. We don't want them to. We don't want them to do wicked acts. So we lock our cars. We lock our houses. We keep our money locked away somewhere safe. Man is basically at heart wicked. Very different from the view that is commonly held by many people in the world. As a consequence, they really don't have the answers to the problems in the world. And one of the real effects of this is when you talk to people about their souls, and you say to them that they need to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the response that I've often had is this: well, I'm basically a good person. I try my best. On the day of judgment, if there is one, my good works will outweigh my bad works, and God will accept my good works, see that I'm essentially a good chap, and I'll go to heaven. That's the degree to which sin has affected people. People are so depraved, they're so corrupt, they're so sinful, that they cannot see that they are that sinful. We look at ourselves. You look at yourself, I look at myself, and we say, well, really, we're not that bad. Until we come and look in the mirror of the Word of God, and we read through and we see what it says about us. It's not pleasant. As you've been reading through the scriptures in recent months, have you found statements like this, and you sat there and you cringed and you thought, yes, that's me. I don't want to be reminded of that, because it's an aspect of human nature I'd rather forget. But it's something we shouldn't forget. It's why God keeps reminding us of it. God keeps telling us about it. Because we won't take the right medicine, we won't have the right prescription for our problems if we don't first of all see what's wrong with us. So you get in the New Testament passages like Galatians chapter 5, where Paul goes through and he catalogues the works of the flesh. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. And then we get this catalogue of sin. Lust against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revels and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We need to be reminded of these things because that's what we're like. But Paul doesn't leave it there. Paul goes on, he says, these are the things to put off. These are the things to shun. These are the things to get away from. Rather, as we saw last time, we are to be filled with the Spirit and to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We read in a number of Paul's letters, he goes through, gives us detailed doctrine. He tells us what the truth is. He shows us the sinfulness of man, and then he says, right, now because this is true, this is how you should live. Putting away all these evil things, this is how we should live. If we're not even aware that we've got evil things in our lives to put away, then we won't even attempt to put them away. We need to be aware of the state of the human heart in order that we can say, I'm in a pretty bad state. First of all, most importantly, I must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I must turn from my sins. Otherwise God's fierce wrath will come upon me on the day of judgment. This is what we read in Peter. Peter warns. God destroyed the ancient world. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a warning for us, because one day God will do that to this world when he comes to judge the world in righteousness. So we must flee to Christ to be delivered from that. But even having been delivered, then we must still put away. We have not yet been perfected. There is still sin lurking within our hearts. We must push it away. Put to death is the phrase that Paul repeatedly uses. Put to death, therefore, the deeds of the flesh. In Colossians chapter 3, we have this spelled out very clearly, where he says, therefore, this is Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. And then he goes through and gives another list. Put away these things. Instead, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, etc. And he goes on, and the rest of the chapter into chapter 4 is practical advice of the things we are to put on. Put off, he says, all the evil things. Be aware of the evil in your heart, and put it off. Put it away. And it's not a once and for all thing, sadly. You can't say, I can see the evil aspects of my life. Put them off. That's it. They're gone. And now I'll put on all the good things that Paul tells me to. No, it's not a once and for all thing. It's a daily putting away and a daily putting on. Indeed, more than a daily, it's a moment by moment putting away of the evil things in our lives and a putting on of the godly things. We need to be aware of the wickedness and evil that lurks in the heart, that we can put it off and we can seek to put on righteousness. We need to be aware also of the state of the hearts of unbelievers when we speak to them and seek to persuade them of the urgency of repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't understand the state of human nature, we'll never be able to help them and to point them to Jesus Christ. Man is depraved, man is sinful. The evil of the heart of man, as it says here, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. It's a sad, sad statement upon human nature. We can see it clearly in many aspects of our lives in this country and throughout the world. We had a clear example of it recently with the state of things in Iraq and what people will do to people. But we're all capable of that. We need to put it off and put on righteousness. As we need to go and preach to people and say, this is what you're capable of. And these things, whether you actually do them or think them, or whether your sins are other sins, they will take you to judgment and take you to hell. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. But it's hard and it's difficult in this world because it's all around us. This sin and evil, it almost envelops us and we cannot escape from it. What can we do? Well, the Lord preserves us and takes us through it, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 2. Talking there about all these evil people that lived in the past. Talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. Lot was delivered, righteous Lot, was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. That righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Are you not sickened by some of the things that you see and hear directly, speaking with people, or on the radio, or on the television, or in the newspapers? Do they not sicken you? Do they not make you feel ill? So they made Lot ill. But the Lord delivered Lot from the judgment that fell upon Sodom. So then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. See, these people will be judged, but the Lord will preserve us, keep us from temptation, and take us through the day of judgment and take us to glory. These people will receive their just deserts. That's not what we want. We want to see them saved. We want them to see them delivered from their sins. But as we walk through this world, we find them oppressive. Sometimes I feel utterly sick, and I mean I feel sick, when I see some of the evil in the world. I'm sure you do as well. That's what we would be like apart from Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who delivers us from that. It's Jesus Christ who preserves us from that. It's Jesus Christ who takes us through that and keeps us from it. It's Jesus Christ who ultimately will deliver us from the punishment for such things. Let us seek then to take to heart the teaching of the Scriptures as to the nature of the human heart, that we might see how corrupt and depraved we are as human beings. To put off those evil things daily. To put on righteousness. And even in the face of all the evil in the world, to walk closely with God. To walk closely with Jesus Christ. And to be determined not to have anything to do with the evil works of the world, but rather to expose them and to practice righteousness. That ultimately on the day of judgment we will be vindicated and evil will receive its just deserts. Pleasant matter to consider, but one that the Scriptures present to us regularly and clearly.